Good evening again. Thank you very much, Mary Beth and the worship team. It was wonderful. Yes, it was. It's such a great gift to be able to lead God's people into praise and worship. A few announcements. Music meeting Thursday at Pauline's house, 6:45 p.m. The prophetic boot camp, they'd spoke about that, I know, for the last couple of weeks. You see the information there. It's being held August 9th and the 10th. I know there's a $15 fee to sign up. So if you're interested in that, sign up the sheets in the foyer. We have Mission Share collection next week. Looks like our items are canned chicken and canned tuna. Congratulations to Mike and Mindy. Lucas James Vogt arrived July 7th, 8 pounds, 10 ounces. That was exactly what I was. And John. 8 pounds, 10 ounces, 22 inches long. So congratulations, Grandpa.
Imagine if it went the other 2 weeks.
Yeah, really. The push reminders there, contend in prayer for the promises of God. That's a great thing that Pauline has pulled together to lift up the prophecies that we have received as a body, and to call upon God, as she said, to make some, till something happens. I'll get you, Al. One more thing. Snacks today are a little bit limited because all the ladies that usually handle them aren't here, so it was left on Chris. So we're going to get peanuts. No, this back there, it's just not as biggest spread is what's normally put on, right? And we want an update for Ron. Here we go.
I guess some of you didn't get the email about Ron, so I will just give a brief overview. After having been wonderful at our Tuesday night meeting, Ron woke up at 3 a.m. Wednesday in horrible pain with an abscess on his left elbow. And we've dealt with things like this before, so we went right into the hospital as soon as he told me, because he didn't want to wake me up at 5 o'clock, or 3 o'clock, bless his heart. The long and the short of it is that he ended up going into septic shock. And for the third time in a very short period of time, we came very close to losing him. But God, once again, he was in intensive care for 3 days, but this morning they moved him to a regular room, and he's still a pretty sick fella, but he says he's fine, and he's looking better every day, and he's getting better. He's on a super-duper antibiotic, and we're trusting that God is going to complete this work. But I just have to say that 3 or 4 different people came to me with the scripture Romans 8:11 that says, if that same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, then he will quicken your mortal body. And that is exactly what happened, because even the doctor the next day said to me, we didn't think he was going to make it. And as much as we love medicine and we're not opposed to it, it was God and God alone that quickened his mortal body, because the Spirit of God dwells in Ron. So he has more things to do, and he's anxious to get out of that hospital and do them. He's in room 530. He's on the third floor in the new building. If you go to visit him, park in lot D, go in the dialysis entrance, and the elevator's right there at Unity. Thank you.
And I'll give you a quick update on Don. He's pretty much the same. He's moving very slow. Things are going slow, but we are progressing. He has done some movement with his left hand. Up until now, we haven't had anything out of the left hand, and I've been after him, and he is slowly now starting to do some stuff with his left hand. We're getting a little bit of movement out of it. If you put your finger underneath his thumb, he will hook it and hold, like, so you can lift his hand up. Before, you wouldn't even get that much out of him. His right hand is still moving great, and he has tremendous strength in that. they come in and do physical therapy, and if he doesn't want to do it with that right hand, he just locks it. And you don't move it. You can't move the arm up, down, rotate it, do nothing. I mean, he will lock it. Push on his feet. If he doesn't like the being pushed on, the feet will lock up. So there is some progression coming here very slowly. And the Lord has his time, and we just have to go along with it.
And we just keep praying, right? We just keep praying. Very good. 3630. Ron is in 3630 at Unity. Okay. Just have to give one shout out. We had a very special birthday celebrated yesterday. Mason turned the big 1-6er. That's a big... Our roads will not be safe for long. And it's graduation season. Kids, I am sorry. I am your Sunday school teacher, and I'm up here. So the nursery is open. Parents, if you want to bring them back, hopefully I can be entertaining enough to keep them in here and listen to what we have to say. I'll be starting in Exodus chapter 20. We'll be looking at verse 17. Those of you out there that are Bible scholars know this is the famous Ten Commandments. Number 10. Seems like 10 is always forgotten. It's the end of the list. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Father, I thank you for this word and for... just putting it upon my heart, I ask that everything that I speak this evening would be led by your Holy Spirit, that nothing of the flesh or my own mind would come forth, but I pray that it would be everything led by your Spirit. It would go about to do its purpose and would not return void. We know your word never does. So, Father, I pray you prepare the hearts of those that are here to receive what it is that you want to share. In Jesus' name. It's an interesting thing about the commandments. Obviously, there's 10 of them, but people that have studied them have kind of broken them down, you know, and you hear a lot of times the first five are the commandments that deal with our relationship with God, and then the second five is our relationship, how we interact with our neighbors or our fellow man. But, you know, it even goes deeper than that. People, you read some of the studies that have been done on the Ten Commandments, and it gets really deep, the order of them and everything else. There's always a purpose behind what God does. And you look at those second five, and the first three deal with man's interaction, or man not harming his neighbor through action, through deeds. And then you look at the ninth commandment, and that is man not hurting his neighbor through word. But then the 10th commandment is a little more interesting. The 10th commandment forbids us to injure our neighbor just in thought. When you commit this sin, unlike any of the others, when you commit this sin, there's really only two people that know it. Yourself and the one that looks upon your heart and knows the motive and intention of your heart. Last week, we were in the Sunday school, and me and the kids were talking, and we got on the subject of where do things start? Where do they begin? And it's pretty funny. If you ask an open-ended question like that in a Sunday school format, you can get some crazy answers. They were pretty good, and it took me a little while to kind of direct them, but I got answers like a seed and, you know, these different things. But what I was looking for and what they finally got to was things start with an idea. An idea. Just about anything that's come into being comes into being because there was an idea at some point. Even God, when he was, it says in Genesis, right, that he was hovering over the earth, the Spirit of God was hovering over the earth, and he saw that it was formless and void. And he had an idea. Let there be light. Things that come into being come because of an idea. And nearly everything that we do, every action that we commit, comes from some idea that we had. Now, I'm not going to say everything, because I can tell you this. I was in the military, and there were many things that I had to do that weren't any idea that I had. My actions at that point were dictated to me by somebody above me. But it was my idea to go in the first place and knew what I was signing up for. See, these military guys nod their heads up and down. They know what I'm talking about. But I'll say this. Nearly everything that we do comes because we had some idea. And then we put action to it. Take that idea and then we put action to it. And the kids and I were talking last week. We actually got going into architecture. It's always interesting to me how the Sunday school classes can kind of take on a life of their own. Actually, it came about because there was a girl named Victoria in our Sunday school class, and that got me thinking of Victorian houses and then what the architecture of them was. And that was actually where the idea thing came from. Because we were saying that when a person does get an idea to, say, draw a house or get an idea for a house, what do? Well, the person has an idea, and he might see something, but he has an idea on what he wants to do. And he doesn't just keep that idea wrapped up in his mind. No, he takes up a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, and he starts to draw it. He takes that idea that he had and begins to put action to it. Or commit action to it. And then when they're doing that, they take time and they start figuring out the math and you know, figuring out whether the pitch is going to be right and where the supports need to be to support it and everything else. And they draw it out. And like I said, they figure everything out. And then it can come into fruition. It can actually be built. And the point I'm making is that ideas end up leading to action just about everything that we do. And when we get these ideas that lead into action or lead us to do things, they're either going to be rooted in one of two things. Any idea that we have, it's going to be rooted in one of two things. It's either going to be rooted in righteousness or it's going to be rooted in evil. There's no gray area with it. There's no neutral ground. You'd think, well, come on, there's some things that do come off as you know, neutral, like drawing a house, like our architect. Is drawing a house a righteous or unrighteous act? And it is, and it can be. If the architect has been called to do it, if that's what he's called to do, and God ordained that was going to be his occupation, and he's doing it to support his family, and he's doing it to glorify God, he's using the creative ability that God placed in him to draw these houses, then yes, that's rooted in righteousness. But if on the other hand, he's an architect and he's doing it out of pride to show how talented he is, doing it out of greed to make as much money as he possibly can make, and there is a difference in those things, then that's rooted in evil. Paul, I was thinking about Paul when I was putting this together. Paul built tents. Seems like the most neutral act in the world, right? The most neutral thing you could do. But Paul built tents so that his ministry wouldn't be a burden upon the churches. It was a righteous act to do. Even though building tents you'd think is neither, you know, righteous or unrighteous. But it is. Every action that we commit, it's rooted in one of two things. And it ties back to our motives. And what's the motivation of our heart? in what we're doing. That's why we say all things should be done unto the Lord. All things. Because what isn't being done unto the Lord is rooted in evil. Now, one more thing about this ideas thing. These ideas that often lead us, obviously lead to our actions, most often come to us through seeing something. The architect, and this is what we were talking about with the kids last week, the architect may see something that inspires him. He could look at a roof on a house and say, you know, I got a better way to do that. If we make that pitch just a little bit more, we curve this thing out a little bit, you'll tend to draw things that'll go along with your abilities and what you see every day. And then adapt that to your circumstance. I was driving through the Thousand Islands, and I don't know how many of you have gone up through Alex Bay in that area, but if you ever look at the houses up there, they've all kind of got these slopes in them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you've ever driven up there, but they've all got these fun, they're unique shapes, and it's what made me take notice of them, because normally, you know, I wouldn't know, you could have a pink elephant walk across the street, and I probably wouldn't notice. But I'm going by, and you see all these, and it's just, the architecture is very strange. And one time I was up there, and a guy that my brother's father-in-law has a cottage up there, and he was talking about the houses. He said, yeah, it's funny how they got, you know, all the houses look like upside-down boats. And I said, you know, that's funny you say that, because I always noticed that, and I always wondered why. And he said, all these guys were shipbuilders, and they built houses. They build it, you know, when the winter times come, they build their houses, and like you said, they would take what they knew and what they understood and apply it. And so when we see things, it usually gives us these ideas. Then these ideas lead to action. And this in and of itself is fine. It's how we were created. God gave us, you know, these eyes to see, gave us this brain, the way that it works, the circuitry. It was all done by him. And it's too much of a coincidence that we all pretty much function the same way. It is the way that he made us. The problem that we have is that when we allow these eyes to dictate every action that we do without checking it first to what our motives are. When we walk solely by sight, we are no longer walking by faith. And that's where we can get in some trouble. God himself, when he was, it says his spirit was hovering over the earth, right? And he saw that it was void, formless and void, is what my New American Standard says. He looked at it, and then he had an idea. Let there be light. We just can't allow these eyes to dictate all of our actions. It's how we can get into trouble. Every sin ever committed starts with an idea. It's like we're talking, it's kind of the direction we kind of went with the kids. Every sin ever committed starts with an idea. Years ago, Doug Morganti preached a message here at Shepherd's Heart, and it was all about this. And he compared sin with a child being born. He said it's the same kind of thing. He said first there's an idea, and he said that's the point of conception. There's an idea that happens. And then there's normally a gestation period where it's a period of time where you can stew on it. You'll have this idea, and you'll get a chance and you can think about it. And it's at that point and that opportunity that we can usually back out of it if we catch ourselves. But once we put it to action, once we take that idea and we put action to it, well, now sin is birthed. He also made a point that it's in that gestation period. And he said, you know, I don't like saying this even in this room, but he goes, there's a time in that period where you can abort the sin. But don't take that the wrong way. I remember him. He was very sensitive about even using the word abortion in a church. But he was saying you can abort that sin. And it's true. God gives us an opportunity. We're going to look at a story here in a few moments. But he always gives us an opportunity to back out once we have that idea, to back out of that sin. And just like every other idea, the conception point of sin usually comes from us seeing something, as I already said. And if there's ever been a sin that is absolutely directly tied to what we see, it's coveting. It's coveting. I bet you guys were wondering how I was coming, but did you forget that we started with coveting? I took a little while to get there. But If there's ever been a sin that's been tied to what we see, it's definitely coveting. There's a movie I'd seen. It's one of my favorite movies I'd ever seen. It was called Silence of the Lambs. I don't know how many of you may have seen that movie. I know a lot of some people might say, it's not exactly a righteous movie. It's like a psychological thriller. I'm a believer, personally, just not to get stuck on a rabbit trail. I believe I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And that doesn't mean that gives me a free pass to go watch anything I want to see. But I tell you, as a guy who is a military thinker sometimes, I like understanding how my enemy thinks. And, you know, like, I remember when the Hunger Games came out like a year or so ago, and there were a lot of people that were upset saying, you know, this is not Christian and we shouldn't be supporting this and all this other stuff. And, you know, I went and saw the Hunger, I actually read the trilogy and I saw the movie. And you know what I thought is a Christian guy? After watching that movie, I thought to myself, the beauty of this movie is this shows exactly what happens when government becomes your God. This shows exactly. I mean, what a great way to illustrate something like that and to use that opportunity to share with somebody. The Silence of the Lambs book or movie was a psychological thriller. Those of you that have never seen it, it's about the FBI is trying to track down this serial killer. And they use another serial killer that was behind bars at the time named Hannibal Lecter, who's a brilliant psychologist or psychotherapist or something like that. So I never remember which is which. But they were using him to try and get a psychological profile on the serial killer that was at large. And the whole movie is about this interaction between the FBI agent, who's like this rookie agent played by Jodie Foster, and Anthony Hopkins, who plays this serial killer, Hannibal Lecter. And one of the scenes in the movie that came to mind as I was going through this message was she was trying to get him to fill out this dossier, and he's almost toying with her. But he would just give her enough at times to keep her in the game. And he was just bored because he's this brilliant guy that's basically in almost solitary confinement with next to nothing to do. So this was an opportunity for him to engage his mind a little bit. And there's a point in the movie where he's trying to give her a clue as to who this guy is, and he says, "What do you covet, Clarice?" And that was her name, Clarice. And she says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And she's just tired, and she's like, "Just tell me what you want to tell me." He goes, "No, tell me, what do you covet?" And she goes, "I don't know." And he goes, "You covet that which you see." And, you know, and then it went on, and of course the point was that the serial killer had known some of the people that he was killing. But, that was a little sidebar. But, you look back at where you start where we started here in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to him. You know what it stands out to me there is you go back through the other before. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. There's no additional words that are added on. There's no, God doesn't go into any kind of detail on those. It's just bang, black and white. This is it. This is it. But then he gets you shall not covet. And he starts breaking down all these things. There's always a purpose behind what God does. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't add words for no reason. He's not long-winded. He's not blunt. He tells us what we need to know. And exactly as much as we need. And sometimes it takes a little bit of prayer, asking God to open the eyes of our heart to see what it is he's trying to say. But I believe when I see a list like that, this is a Bible study tip that I learned a long time ago. When you see lists, house, wife, male servant, female servant, when you see a list like that, take note of it. God's trying to tell you something in that. There's something in there. And so I spent some time studying this out and saying, what is he really trying to say? And I came to the conclusion of this, that God knows how we work. Like I've already said, he understands how we think. He understands what motivates us. And when we see something, how we're going to react to it. And so he makes a list here. And as I go through it, I think you'll understand where I'm going. First thing he puts on that list is don't covet your neighbor's house. And I got praying, what does a house symbolize? In the Old Testament, a house symbolized everything that basically a person owned. It was their home. It was all their possessions on the home. It was the way that the household ran. It was their wealth. Their household was everything that they owned. Their material possessions is what it really meant. And I think most of us, when we think of coveting, that's exactly where we go, isn't it? We don't want to covet other people's stuff. We have our stuff. We don't need to covet theirs. And I think that's mostly we go to. But then it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, there's an obvious lust part there that is an obvious piece. But I got praying about this some more. I said, what else do you want to say? And God pointed out to me that the marriage between a man and a woman is the beginning of the family. It's the building block of the family. A lot of times you don't think a family is just a man and wife, but it is, absolutely. That's the beginning of the family. It's the platform for the family. And I think what God is saying to us is we cannot covet other families. And I'll say this much. That really stood out to me for a moment because in the last few years, I have had times where I have said, you know, one of my kids is struggling with something. And I'm thinking, wow, where did we go wrong? And I look over here and I see another family and I'm like, well, their kid's doing great. They're going to a big college. They're doing wonderful. And it's really easy to say, what went wrong and why couldn't it be like that? Because essentially when you're coveting, that's what you're saying is, I don't want this, I want that. It's really easy to do that. The next one, male and female servants. I said, boy, I wonder what this means. And this one took a little bit of prayer, but as soon as I started praying, it's a funny thing. When you ask God to show you something in the scriptures, he has never failed me. He's always showed me. It might not be that second, but this one he gave to me pretty quickly. And the first thing he brought to my mind was when he said the male and female servants, he reminded me of a story about Solomon. When Solomon became king, and remember the Queen of Sheba? She came and visited Solomon because she had heard about his great wisdom. And she goes through his house and starts asking him questions, and she just spent time in his presence. And she goes through this entire house. And at the end of the trip, just the end of her visit, there's a point where it states she looked at the array of his servants and how they conducted themselves and what they were wearing and all these different things and all had to do with his servants. And that's what convinced her that not only was he the wisest person she'd ever met, she said, the stories that I've heard don't even do it justice. They don't do your wisdom justice. And God pointed out to me that what are our servants today are our talents. Solomon's greatest talent, his ability, was his wisdom, which he saw through his servants. Our talents and abilities are the things that serve us. They're our servants. They are what we have to accomplish that which God has called us to do, right? And I tell you what, I got thinking about that. How often have you looked at somebody else and said, I wish I could do like that person does? I wish I could, you know, I've talked before how much I appreciate music. How much I would love to be up there. I just know God has not called me to it. I wish, but I tell you what, I spent a lot of time coveting, wishing he had. It was an ability that I wished I had had. But I don't. And I tell you what, I got thinking, this is a really pervasive form of coveting, is other people's talents and abilities. The next one, don't covet their ox or their donkey. To us today, that wouldn't be hard. I've not coveted an ox or a donkey ever. But what this meant, if you go through, of course, who is speaking, who are they speaking to, and thinking of it in that regard, and there's also scriptural precedent for this, is they're talking about vocation and somebody's social status. And I got thinking of Elisha. Remember when Elijah went to him and said, you know, gave him the cloak of the prophet? What was the first thing that Elisha did? He went and sacrificed his oxen, which was what he did for a living before then. He needed the oxen, and he sacrificed them. Because at that point, he said, this part of my life is over, and now I'm a prophet. I've moved from this point to this point. And oxen both of them were working animals, represents your social status and occupation in the world. And I got thinking, that fits. How many times have you said, I want that job? Why do I have this job when I should have that job? Donkeys were also a mode of transportation throughout the scriptures, so don't covet other people's cars. We don't have any more Gantys here, do we? Oh, we got Mary Beth, but she's not a car coveter, I don't think. Yeah, that's right. How's your wrist? Is it getting better? And then he wraps it up with, and if that isn't clear enough for you, don't covet anything else. Nothing else. So I was going through and thinking to myself, I need a good biblical example. A few of them came to mind. Of course, I went to my favorite one. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1. David's great... I'm in 1 Samuel. I was going to say, Saul is not supposed to be alive here. 2 Samuel. Hi, Sophia. Where is she? Hi. Isn't she about the cutest thing? She's being good, too. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." So we see the sin really starts when David should have been out with his people in war. He wasn't where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. But I'm going to fast forward a little bit to the part where he's on his rooftop after spending the whole day sleeping. And he, what's it say he did? He saw. He looked out and he saw a beautiful woman. And once he sees, like we've already talked about, he saw something, an idea pops into his head. Like we're talking about that part, you get that idea. It's like that conception point. And he says, "Who's that girl down there?" And someone says to him, "Oh, that's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife." Now, at this point, the red light should have been flashing. Wait a minute, this is a bad idea. This idea is not rooted in righteousness. This idea is rooted in evil. She's just helping, don't worry. This idea is rooted in evil. This is the period, though, that, like I said, God gives us an opportunity to back out of our sin before we do it. We have that idea, and we think, oh, you know what? Maybe this is a good idea. That's Uriah's wife. Bad idea. Should have been the red lights right there. But David lunges forward with it, and listen, we could beat him up for it and everything else, but every one of us has sinned, so we've all done the same thing. We've had our opportunities to back out of sins. And the first person in here who says that I have backed out of every sin that I had that when I was in that gestation period, I'd like to talk to you after the service. You probably need prayer for being delusional. Once David actually puts action to the sin, obviously, sin is birthed, and we know that what the outcome ended up becoming. David's kingdom was judged. The sword never left his house. We know the whole, I don't have to go through all of it. See, the problem with coveting is really, it's a twofold issue. One of them I covered a little bit already. The first one is that you're walking with these eyes instead of the eyes of your heart. That's the very first thing. You're not walking at all by faith. When we see something and that idea is conceived, again, we got to train our spirits to immediately check. Is this rooted in righteousness or is this rooted in evil? What's my motivation behind this idea? Train our eyes to be subservient to the eyes of our heart. And if it's a righteous idea, then of course move forward. But if it's evil, immediately you need to take that thought captive. Right? It says we do that in the scriptures. Take every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take that thought captive right there. But God cannot bless you if you don't walk by faith. You have to walk by faith. I was reminded of, remember Abraham and Lot? When they separated their herds. Remember, the herds got too big, and Abraham went to Lot, and he said, "You choose. We have to separate. So if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. And said, Lot looked in one direction, saw it was barren and dry, and he looked in the other direction and saw that it was green and plush. And he made a choice based on what his eyes had seen. Abraham, being a man of faith and walking by faith, knew that if God was with him, that no matter where he went, he would be blessed. Lot was walking with his eyes, and Lot ended up in Sodom. And we all know the story of what happened with Lot. He ended up living in a cave with his two daughters, and we all know how it went from there, because what happened when Sodom got destroyed. Abraham went on to be tremendously blessed. The second thing about coveting that's a real problem is, what you're really saying is, you're simply not happy nor content with where God has placed you and what he has given you. It's not enough, God. That's what you're saying. Your provision, not good enough for me. I need more. I think there's a lot of reasons for it, but it's a very dangerous, dangerous place to be. The sin is of coveting is so, the more I got just considering this and praying about it, it's just so pervasive. It's like it reminded me of when I did the message on idolatry, that you just find it rooted into so many different things. And I think it goes back to that initial statement that I had at the beginning, that it's a sin of the mind. It's a thought. So it's so pervasive because it's so easy to fall into. There's a really fine line between, you know, admiring a beautiful house or a nice car and coveting that car. It's a very fine line. It's a really fine line between appreciating someone's gifts or talents and envying them and wishing that they were yours. It's a fine line between recognizing beauty and being lustful. And where that line is, you know, you have to, it's hard for me to, you know, verbalize where that line possibly is, but we all know in our hearts when it's crossed. We all know in our own minds when it's crossed. When David was confronted by the prophet, I'm not going to go look at it now, but when David was confronted by the prophet about his sin, do you remember what God said to him through the prophet? When he said, I gave you everything. I gave you all these wives. I gave you riches beyond belief. I gave you everything, and I would have doubled it, tripled it. I would have given you even, 100 times more had you needed it or asked for it. But you went and did this, the one thing you couldn't have. It's funny how our flesh does that, isn't it? We've always heard that the forbidden fruit, the thing we shouldn't have, is the one thing that we want, is the one thing we covet. You want to say, because it's, I don't have enough, God hasn't given me enough. Well, David was as rich as can be, and he still did it. So trust me, this is a matter of the heart, not a matter of material needs or anything else. And I don't want to, I'm not going to talk too much about coveting material things. Because where the Holy Spirit really led me was to the other items. But just a word of comfort, you know, to those of us that may be struggling financially and feel like, you know, I've never quite had enough, I've never had a decent house, or I've never had, you know, whatever in this life. I was reminded of the story of Lazarus. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? When Jesus was telling the parable, and he said, you know, Lazarus was poor, and he had the sores all over him, the dogs rolling the sores, and he would look in, and he was dying. He just wanted to eat the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table, and when they died, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, it says, and the rich man was in torture. And he says, just have Lazarus put his finger in a cup of water and give me the drip on my tongue. I'm in torment over here. And Abraham said, no, you had your comfort when you lived in that world. Now, Lazarus is comforted here. You know, so just, you know, we need to have our focus where rust and moth doesn't destroy, right? But what I do want to talk a little bit about more as I go through this is coveting talents and abilities. What about coveting circumstances? We don't often think of those things in coveting, but you know what? It's pretty prevalent. Especially, you know, I see it quite often in the church. Paul goes to great lengths to tell us how we're all created unique. And we're all created with very specific abilities, talents, to go about doing the purposes that we've been called to accomplish. We are specifically equipped for something that God has called us to. In this church, I know we talk a lot about destiny. We talk a lot about, you know, that God's got a plan and a purpose for you that only you've been created to accomplish. But when we aspire so much to be something else, to have some other ability or some talent, we end up, I guess, forgoing what we've been called to do. We forgo developing our own talents, our own God-given abilities. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 is the thing on spiritual gifts, and it's the one that talks about, oh, if, you know, what's the foot going to say? I'm not going to be part of the body because I'm not an eye. I'm sure you've all read that. You know, Paul goes into great lengths talking about the spiritual gifts. And you know, that's where I see a lot of this in the church. Is, you know, I've seen people that read the stories of the Bible, and they think, oh, I'm going to be a prophet because Elijah's cool. He went and he brought, you know, he did that thing with the prophets of Baal, and I'm going to be a prophet. And it's like, well, to be a prophet, you have to be prophetic. If you want to be a pastor, you got to be pastoral. And sometimes you don't, what did we sing tonight? Not my plan, but yours, God, right? God's the one who chooses. We don't. We could think something is as cool as we want to. And, you know, I want to be an evangelist because they do all these miracles and everything else. But you know what? If you're not leading anybody to God, you're not an evangelist. You've got to look at what your abilities are, what the talents that God's given you. And go about developing those. And this principle isn't just with spiritual gifts either. This principle applies across the board. I mean, some of us have administrative gifts. Some of us have more artistic gifts. As I said, some are musically inclined. Some are athletic. Some are intelligent. You know, we all have different talents. And I can tell you this much. I know as I look back through my life, and not so much in my spiritual walk. I pretty much know what God's given me, and I'm pretty much content to stay with that. I always say I'm terrified of this little thing on my face that someday I'm going to have the mute button off and start singing. And I know some of you may say that's no big deal, but trust me, I would be traumatized for it. I could not put you people through that because it is horrifying how bad I sing. I just have no perception of tone whatsoever. But, you know, I do know what God has given me. But I'll say this much. In the real world, I have spent a lot of time often trying to be something that I'm not. And it's foolishness. It's chasing after the wind, as Solomon would say. It's craziness. I've gotten ahead of myself. And don't misunderstand either. I want to make sure I make this point. I'm not saying that we don't work a little bit on what our weak points are. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying don't try to be something you're not. All of us have to have certain things in our personality that we got to work on, that we have to say, you know what, this isn't good. You know, maybe I snap, I'm too angry sometimes, or whatever. You know, you fill in the blank on what it is. There are things that we all need to work on. I'm not talking about those. I'm just saying don't try to be something that you're not. It's foolishness. I remember years ago, this is back in the late 90s. Jenna was in here, so she'll attest to this in a moment if she was in here. I'm a big New Year's resolution guy. I believe every year I try to figure out something that I want to work on. And I've had mixed results over the years with my New Year's resolution. Sometimes I was successful. Sometimes, you know, it was out the window by mid-February. And this is one of the times where it was out the window by mid-February. I decided that I wanted to get more organized. I have some administrative abilities. I'm pretty strong administratively. Like I'm just good in that regard. But I'm not the most organized person. And I've noticed that there's really two types of people. There are people that are extremely organized with files and everything is in its perfect place. And I'd walk into people's offices and it was like they weren't even working. It was like everything was just clean and there was nothing there. And you come to me and I'm like piles. It's just stacks. And that's what Jenna says. You give your piles. And then when she tells me to clean them up, I move my piles, but they don't really disappear. They just move. But it was just how I functioned. It's how I worked. But I really coveted people that were organized because I would walk in and think it was just amazing. I'd ask a question. They'd have a file system with everything. They'd pull it out. So I just remember thinking this, I got to get more organized. It got in my head that that's what I had to do. And I go to my New Year's resolution. So, January, whatever, 3rd, 4th, whenever we went back to work, I dedicated myself to being more organized. I came up with a file system. I created like these new cabinets and all these color coding schemes, all this stuff that I did. I mean, I just did things like crazy. And I went on like this for about a month and a half, and I started realizing that I was not nearly as efficient as I was before the end of the year before. That I was like, what was taking me, 45 minutes was now taking me an hour and a half. And I keep going through, and I started realizing I was spending more time trying to be organized than it would have taken me just to do what I needed to do. And it was at that point that I realized, you know what? It's just not the way that my brain works. Some people need to be organized in that way because that's the way that they have to function. And it's the way that they work best. I am not like that. I'm just not. I am the person, I'll have my piles. You'll ask me for something, I will pick up three folders, two books, and that's what you're looking for, right? I mean, that's just how I work. And as soon as I did away with my need to be organized, I went right back to being just as efficient as I was before the end of the previous year. And, a word of caution. It's a funny thing. I preached a message that kind of went along this line once before, but we have a tendency to always want to run away from the thing that God's called us to. I don't know how many of you noticed that. But we do have a tendency to, I think we kind of get scared of our own gifts sometimes, or we get scared of whatever the call is that God has on our hearts. And I don't think it's unnatural. I think it's very normal. Throughout the scriptures, almost every one of the people, as soon as they were called to something, the first thing they wanted to do was run and not do it. And I think we oftentimes covet other gifts simply because we don't want to admit that we know which ones are ours. Bill Parcells had a line that I love to use. Bill Parcells is a Hall of Fame football coach. And he was talking, the Dallas Cowboys had lost a whole bunch of games. And they were really close, fluky ends to these games. And I was pretty happy about it because I do not like the Dallas Cowboys. But they were like at a 500 record. They were like 5-5, but they should have been like 8-3 or 8-2 or something like that. I mean, they were really losing games kind of strangely. And a reporter had asked him, "Well, what do you think this team really is?" And he looked at the guy like he was crazy. And what the guy obviously was trying to imply was, "You've lost. You're really not a 5-5 team. I mean, you're more like a 8-2 team or something, right?" And he just looks at him and he says, "We are exactly what our record says we are." We have to, the wisdom of that is kind of funny because it's so simple, but it's so true. We are exactly what God has called us to be. Now, Bill Parcells, of course, didn't mean that he made your record, but you can't be anything other than what God's called you to be. If you try to go into something else, you're going to end up in a lifetime of frustration and failure until you decide to turn and accept the call that God has really put on your life and really embrace the gifts that you truly have. The last thing that I want to cover tonight, and I think this is every bit as pervasive but unnoticed, is the thing about talents and abilities. And that's that oftentimes we covet other people's circumstances. I'm a big believer. I don't have to be a believer. I mean, I hope you're all believers because this is just truth. That the vast majority of tough circumstances that we can get ourselves into are cause and effect. And what I mean by that is, at some point in time, I shared this again too, I'm going back to some of the lines that I've used in previous sermons, but anytime I've been in a bad spot in my life, this has happened more as I've gotten older. People have known me when I was younger, like my mother-in-law, who I'm not going to look at for a moment, would be the first one to tell you, this is definitely coming later in my life. But whenever something is going wrong, I now, instead of blaming the world and blaming everything around me for what's gone wrong, I try to look back and say, what decision did I make? What could I have done differently that I wouldn't be in this spot? And I tell you what, I have yet to come across a time where there wasn't a decision I could have made differently that wouldn't have brought me to that would have kept me out of that spot every single time. And there are times, however, and they're very rare times, where the circumstances that we're in are just simply God-ordained. God, for whatever reason, brought us to a point where you had to go through something that was a tough spot. It was a bad situation, but you had to do it just because God called you to it, and no other reason. There was nothing you did. There was no sin that you committed. There was no bad decision previously, nothing. It's just that God brought you to it, and you're going to have to go through it. When I was thinking about, there's scriptural examples of it. Obviously, Job comes to mind right away. Job was a righteous guy. But God wanted to show his sovereignty, and Job went through a whole bunch of things. And then God ended up blessing him at the end of his life. But the one that I wanted to bring up is John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Some of you may remember this story. Jesus is walking by, so when I start saying this, he passed by, they're talking about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's a tough, tough truth to embrace that. The disciples obviously knew the cause and effect thing that I'm talking about. That most of the time misfortune would come upon people because of some decision that they or their parents or something somebody had made before them. And Jesus corrects them. And Jesus' response proves that there are times. And again, I want to stress they are rare, because I say this, a lot of the counseling and people that I have talked to in my life, most of the time, they never want to embrace the fact that they did make a mistake somewhere, and that's why they're in the circumstance that they're in. People just don't like to look back and admit that I made a mistake. And most of the time, like I said, it is. But there's a scriptural precedent, and it does happen, that there are times where we're just put in bad spots, and for the reason that Jesus just tells us, so that God's glory can be shown through us. And that is the truth. It's a hard truth. It's not the kind of truth that modern Christian evangelists would start telling the new Christian. That sometimes we got to go through bad times and we have to go through bad situations for some God-ordained reason. And again, as people of faith, those are the times where our faith is very powerful to us, and it ought to be. Those are the times that we need to embrace our faith. And the old saying that the Gorman said to us, if God's going to bring you to it, God's going to bring you through it. And you have to embrace those things. And that's what I'm so grateful that I have my faith. But those are also the times where you have to say, I'm not going to walk by these eyes. I'm going to trust in him and walk with these eyes. And if we're in the midst in those spots, and we're in the midst of these bad circumstances that we don't understand, and whether they came from a decision we made, because I'll tell you what, even the decisions that we make mistakes, God's with us through those too. Okay, I'm only bringing up both for the sake of the message, but God's going to be with us no matter what. Just my point is, there's consequences to bad decisions, and a lot of times people think God's just going to bail you out of them. He'll see you through them. He'll walk with you through the consequences, but there are consequences for bad decisions that we make. But when we're in the midst of these bad situations, and we're looking around at other people in other situations, and we're sitting there crying out, oh, woe is me. Look at how this horrible luck has come upon me. This is such a curse. This is horrible. Now, how can God be glorified if everything you're doing is looking at somebody else's circumstance and say, why can't I be like that? If you can't embrace the situation that you're in and recognize that God's walking you through it, then how can God be glorified in it? He can't. We cannot covet other people. And I tell you what, it's not an easy thing. I want to stress that over and over again. It's not an easy thing. And it's no less easy when you're going through something like that or when you see somebody that you love walking through something like that. We have, right now, two men in the hospital. Two men that are pillars of this house. Good, good Christian men. Men that this society needs more of. And they're in there fighting for small gains right now. And we could sit there and we can ask ourselves, why? Why these two guys who've done so much for many of us in this room? And we can covet other circumstances. We can say, why them? I know Jenna said it, but she understood what she was saying. But the point she was making was, it was when her father passed away. She goes, why my dad? He was a good man. And there were so many others. And I look at her in this world and say, this world would be a better place without him. As much as you don't want to say that as a Christian person, you're thinking it in your heart. And she was just being honest. And I say that about Don and Ron. Why these two guys? We can ask those questions. But we, as Christians, have to walk by faith. And whether it was a decision, you know, whatever reason that they're laying there, we won't get into. But we do know this, that if God brought them to it, God will bring them through it. And it's going to be our job to stand with them, to fight with them, to bear the burden, to do everything that we can to support their families, and to see them through it, to stand with them through the trial. It's a thing in this life that is hard to understand. We can't covet other people's circumstances. It's a hard thing to do. I ask myself, you know, even Lisa, I've talked to Lisa, you know, over the years, and there are times when Lisa says, you know, I have questions about this. Lisa, who's walked with the Lord for, I don't know how long, how many years? 40 years, and she sometimes has questions. Sometimes we just don't know. It's part of our walk. It's part of faith. But what we have to say at the end of the day is this. It's exactly what our Lord and Savior said. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And I know he's doing that in the lives of these two guys up in the hospital, and we're standing with them. And I pray that each one of us can start recognizing, you know, where we may covet other circumstances, where we may covet other talents, abilities, and stuff, and see how pervasive that this sin can be in our lives. Because what it really does at the end of the day, it just takes our eye off the ball, in a sports term. It takes our eye off the ball. It takes everything the enemy does is to try to distract us from where we should be focused. And coveting is one of those things. It just gets us to look at something else because we're using these eyes. So we're not focused on what we ought to be focused on. So let's continue to stand with this family, with both these families. And as I said, let God's will be done. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit. We know that you are with us in all things. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for where we fall short, where we don't walk with the eyes of our heart, where we don't walk in faith, where we do walk with the eyes that are in the fronts of our heads, Lord. But we pray that you would point it out to us in our own hearts, in our own day. Arouse us, Lord, every time you see that we're looking with our eyes and not with our hearts, and we're not walking by faith. Show us, Lord, point it out to us that we can correct it. I pray that your Holy Spirit would lead each one of us to just continually embrace you, embrace the calls that you've put on our hearts, to embrace our talents, our abilities, and all that you've given us, to always be content with the provision that we have. And Father, again, lastly, I want to lift up Don and Ron right now to you and just ask for your Holy Spirit to be with them now. We know, as I said already, if you've brought them to this point, you will bring them through it, Lord. And you know what the outcome is. We don't know, but you know. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be with them. Grant them the peace, the wisdom, the strength. Increase their faith, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that your will be done in both of their lives. We lift them up before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good night.